you have. As you know, you just raise your hand. I'll call upon you, and we'll throw the question out. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with something somebody says, that's fine too. You need to know that our final authority for everything that we do is the Bible. When I talk about the Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. That's where we're at. So who wants to, well, first of all, let me answer Steve's question here, since Steve's a faithful watcher on our YouTube there. Here's his question. Steve Jaeger in Victor, New York. Here's his question. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, why don't we pray first? Father, we thank you and pray, because I've been praying all day, so if we need to, we'll go ahead and do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight to study your word. Thank you for those that have come out. Thank you for those that are watching on the YouTube. I pray, Father, as we go out, that you'll bless and take the word of God and use it in people's lives. We do love you. We thank you and praise you for all that you've given us and all that you do for us. Lord, help us tonight to glean through your word, to come to the truth of the word of God. And then, Lord, help us to take that truth and apply it to our hearts and our lives. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it. Amen. Here's Steve's question here. He says, I wonder if you could ask Pastor Bob the following question for me. Can you talk about the difference between reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God? Should we devote time to each? How would you recommend that we do that? Read in the morning and study at night. That's a question. I'm really wanting to get through my Bible once or twice per year, but also take time to study and dive into things. I feel torn between wanting to study to deepen my knowledge, but I feel that I just don't spend time reading cover to cover, that I won't have a full understanding. Help. Well, Stephen, my buddy, we can help you here. First of all, let me say this. When it comes to reading the Bible and studying the Bible, everybody's different. I'm going to give you some good, hard, fast principles on both, but at the end of the day, it's going to come down to what really works for you. It's kind of like putting notes in your Bible. I've given you a format, but it's your Bible. It's your study Bible. Putting your notes in the way my notes are in, you need to do it that works for you. And it's the same way with this. But let me explain a couple things to you. When you read the Word of God, reading it, you know, you're basically getting a general familiarization with the Word of God. Most people, they do both. And you mentioned here that you wanted to get through the Bible once or twice per year. 10 chapters a day will put you through 3 times a year. Just reading 10 chapters a day. And, you know, for years and years and years in my life, I followed a simple rule. I went through my 10 chapters a day, and that kept me familiar with the Bible. But then I kept my dedicated study going that was really going to help me pull the Bible together. Where the reading the Bible will keep you familiar with the Bible, just reading the Bible won't teach you the Bible. It'll give you the familiarization with the Bible. You'll learn who the people are. You'll learn how the events are. When you get into the Gospels, you'll learn about, you know, the life of Christ and things like that. You'll read about Paul. You'll read about Peter. You'll get to see how they mix with each other, with the nation of Israel. Those are things that are general association things you want to get about the Bible. The real meat of the Bible, Bible says, study to show thyself approved. It's going to be a work process. Most people, and I've said this before, the two main problems that people have with the Bible is that when they read the Bible, they don't know what to look for. So after a while, reading becomes meaningless. You start asking yourself, I'm not, and you feel guilty about this because you think that the Bible is this mystical, magical book, which it is. Therefore, when I read it, you know, all the light should come on, which it doesn't. And, you know, most people will read the Bible when not really know what they're looking for. the other problem that they have when they do find something, they don't know what to do with it, where to put it, where to place it. Our church is designed to solve those two problems for you because those are the two fundamental problems I saw very early in my own life that I needed to do, and I worked on it and I solved it. So all I'm really doing is just doing what I did for myself. But those are the two problems that when I teach you the Bible, in the back of my mind, I'm going after to solve for you. I want you to be so familiar with the Bible that you know where you're at about 85% of the time, 90% of the time, that you pretty much know where you're at. I want you that familiar with it. That will come in time. And that will come through reading the Word of God, to staying familiar, but it also comes with adding the other things to it. And that will be your study time. You don't want to look at the two as two separate things. I think that becomes a problem. You want to look at it as one thing, just two different dimensions to it. You don't, because he mentioned in his letter here, or his note here, Stephen did, and I understand what he's saying. I feel torn between wanting to study and deepen my knowledge, but I feel I don't just spend time reading cover to cover that I won't have a full understanding. I understand what he's saying there. And he's looking at it like there's two different things here. It's all one. There will be times when you get a little farther in the Bible that you give more time to studying than maybe you do to reading. Then there'll be times when you give more to reading than you do to studying it. It'll depend on where you're at and where you're growing and the things that God is putting and doing in your life. There always should be a constant that you're staying familiar with the Bible, and reading it will do that. The problem with most of God's people, they don't really read enough. I don't think you need to read any more than 10 chapters a day if you're going to follow a reading study format. Most Christians don't read anything a day. So then you get some that just do a couple of verses. And, you're never going to stay familiar that way. When you start reading the Bible for your own pleasure, just to stay familiar with it, you read the Bible to find out what's happening on the surface. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading that because it's all dealing with the first coming of Christ as he came to the nation of Israel. You want to know that, and you want to look for things along those lines. In other words, you want to have a purpose to your reading. People ask me all the time, and people, here again, people do it a lot of different ways. People ask me all the time, I'm going to start reading through the Bible. Should I read the New Testament first? And then read the Old Testament? Should I start in the Old Testament and just gut it all the way through? Or should I maybe read a chapter in the Old Testament, read a chapter in the New Testament simultaneously? There's nothing wrong with any of those. There is no correct way to just read the Bible, but it has to work for you. I would suggest, just based on my years of experience with people in the Bible, that if you're someone who's just starting out with the Bible, and you want to read it, I would think that you would start in the New Testament first, simply because it's easier to understand. If Genesis is okay, but let's face it, by the time you get past Genesis, you're going to get into some complicated stuff. And then when you get over there in the Chronicles and Kings, when a Bahubahab, a Bahad, a Hubahab, and a Hubahab, a God, a Hubahab, it gets really nuts. You want to stay with something first that is easy for you to follow, gives you information about events that you can relate to. All of us can relate to Christ coming and dying on the cross and the first coming of Christ. That's modern history for us. It's a little harder for us to relate to something back in the Old Testament that is pretty obscure because we really don't have a good handle on the Bible yet. So I would suggest, if I may, I would suggest that if you're starting out and you just want to get familiar with it, start with the New Testament. And then after you do the New Testament, then go back and tackle the Old Testament. There's a little advantage to that, too. It's a psychological advantage, and I like psychological advantages. And that is that once you read the Old Testament first, and then you come around and read the Old Testament, then you're always going to be a half a testament ahead. See what I'm saying? So you're always going to be, to me, that's just, I'm always ahead of the game. And I like being ahead in things. It just, you know, keeps me, you know, I don't like being behind the eight ball. But anyway, which I am most of my life. So I would suggest that you start with maybe reading the New Testament, if you're somebody out there. But I'd get about 10 chapters a day. I'd take some notes, jot some things down so you would remember it, and then stay familiar with it. If you're good enough, strong enough, that you can handle the Old Testament, just gutting it all the way through, then that'll work for you. It really will. I just don't want you to start and get discouraged and get lost because of the two problems we have. We don't know what to look for, and then we don't know what to do with what we got. When you get in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things happening. I would rather, in my own mind, I would rather get familiar with the New Testament first to kind of give me a base of happening than then go through the Old Testament. Reading the Bible is important. But just reading the Bible will never teach you the Bible. It'll make you familiar with it. But if you're going to learn the Bible, you're going to have to study the Bible. Now, here's the problem with that. Most people don't have a good format of study. They don't. You're going to find that a lot of people, when it comes to studying the Bible, they're all over the place. They're studying stuff all over here. And that will teach you things about the Bible, but that will not teach you the Bible. At some time in your life, when you get settled down and get serious about this, at some time in your life, you're going to have to take a systematic study, starting with the books of the Bible in Genesis, and work your way through it. You're going to have to do that. There's no other way to learn the Bible. I'm sorry. You noticed in our Bible Institute on Saturday mornings, that's basically what we're doing in a different format. I broke the Bible down into 17 components. If you will take each one of those components, one a month, in 17 months, if you do your job, in 17 months, you'll have your Bible in a good position to understand what's going on. Now, if you can do that and at the same time read your chapters, then you got a good balance in both. And that is the key word, balance. Now, I say this. Everybody's different. You don't have to study your Bible to that depth every day. You know, I would suggest you read your Bible every day. But if you would designate 2 or 3 days to hit the book hard on the study stuff, no less than two, but two, at least two, and take 2 days and dedicate time to that and start a systematic study of coming through the Word of God, laying out each book of the Bible. Here again, when I started this church 14 years ago, or whenever it was, 13, 14 years ago, I was looking long range. I was looking that God would give me a group of people, which he did, and that I wanted to have in place not just what I was teaching at this point in time when we started, but I wanted to be smart in what I was teaching, because I wanted to be something that not only would I go on the record with when I did it, but it would last through the website that down the line, anybody, anytime, 13, 14, 15, 20, 25, 30 years later, could find the same material that we started with. Because the material I gave you, it works. This is why, if you remember, and some of you were here when we did this, some of you older folks, we went through each book of the Bible on a Sunday morning. That was by design. I wanted to teach the people that were here, and I did, but I also wanted to create a format that down the line, those of you who were not here then could take advantage of that. And what I basically did was broke every book of the Bible down for you doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. If you would take every, just start with Genesis and go through that and just glean everything that's in that Genesis thing on the website. And then do Exodus. And then get them in your Bible. What you're going to see is this. At some point, once you get moving into it and you got the good balance between the studying and the reading, what's going to happen is your study and your reading are going to collide. And now everything is going to start making a lot more sense to you. You're going to get both worlds going in the right direction, and they're going to cross paths, and they're going to connect at some point. Now, your reading will never be the same because now you've got enough Bible doctrine in you that you're seeing how it works, and your study will never be the same because you're now getting the practical things of the everyday familiarization with the Bible that's putting it all together for you. That's the only way to do it. Most people... Here again, here's the problem. The problem is not our intelligence. You're much more intelligent than I am. I feel embarrassed about what I'm going to tell you, but I need to tell you a story today that I felt terrible about. I'm embarrassed about it. But I want to do it because I want to show you how much smarter you are than I am. I have a problem with my cable today. And I couldn't get the Criminal Minds that come up, you know, and I was going through withdrawals on that. So, Woody, you know how you push that button in source and it goes over to number two? Well, it was kicking out of number two and it nothing would work. So, up on my Netflix deal comes a thing that we have a new upgrade software. Would you like to do it? Well, I've been putting it off because I didn't want to do it. So I said, maybe that'll solve my problem. So I did it. Well, then it booted me completely out and wouldn't let me in again. So now it's asking for my email, asking for my password. I don't even know what my password is. I don't even set one up. So there was a number down at the bottom that said, call this number if you need help. So I called it. Got a very nice lady, nice girl. And, hon, if you're listening tonight, I love you. Thank you very much for putting up with my stupidity. So she starts to walk me through it. And it's the hardest thing in the world. You know, you got to hold it right at the right spot to get it to move. And she says, type in your email. So I typed in my email. And now what do I do? It doesn't, there's no button to push. There's no say, nothing to say, enter and all this. So I called her. And she says, I'll walk you through it. And I said, okay. And she said, type in your email. So I typed in my email. Alexander1611@sbcglobal.net. Put in your password. I didn't have a password. She said, okay, I'm going to go to your email. I'm going to send you a new password reset that will put your password in and we'll do it. So I got that. We did that. So I pushed the next button and then it came up and it said, she says, is it on? And I said, no, it's not on. I said, it's not on. She says, there has to be a problem that you didn't type your email in right. I said, that's my email. That's my email. She said, I said, there's something wrong here. I put my email in. She says, no. She says, the password is okay. There's something wrong with your email. I don't think you put it in correctly. And I looked up and it said, you know, Alexander1611@sbcglobal.net. And then there was a period after the net. And I said, oh, there's a period after the net. That's what it is. She says, no, that's supposed to be there. That means that it's done. She says, read your email to me. Letter by letter. I spell global Google. And I couldn't see it. It looked right to me. She's getting frustrated on it. I know she is. And she had to give that girl a raise. But she was really frustrated with me. And I was frustrated with myself. And I kept looking at it, and I said, finally, you mean G-O-B? She says, no, it's G-O-L-B, global. I said, let me have it one more time. I'll get it this time. There were times when she was off the phone, you know, because I was, and I know what she was doing. She was getting all her friends around over there. And said, this guy is a clown. And finally, I got it. We got it all done. And I, you know, I apologized to her. I said, ma'am, I said, I want to tell you something. I said, I'm not very computer orientated, and I'm pretty stupid when it comes to this. And I want to thank you for putting up with my stupidity. I said, I'm embarrassed. I'm really sorry. She says, Mr. Alexander, she says, it's fine. We get dumb people on here all the time. You're a lot smarter than me. One time I locked my car keys in my truck. I had to call the guy to come out. He has a little thing that gets it. And it took him all of 10 seconds to get into that car. It cost me $40. Which, what are you going to do? I mean, 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, I did the exact same thing. And he called his same guy came out. He was in there just like that. This time it was $30. And I gave him the money, and I said, I got to ask. I said, last time you came out, it was 40. This time it was 30. I says, I appreciate it, but what's the deal? He says, we give a discount for stupid. You're much smarter than I am. You really are. If the problem is this, the problem is not that you're smart, because you all are. The problem is you're not disciplined. That's the problem. I'm dumb, but I'm disciplined dumb. You're smart, but you're undisciplined. And when it comes to the Bible, the key word will be discipline. It takes discipline just to do the Bible. It takes discipline to stay focused on what you want to accomplish with the Bible. And it's a thing where that is where, when it comes to studying your Bible, you have to have the discipline to do it. I tell people, don't try to do it every day. I mean, some people that can. They're very disciplined. I did it every day. But not everybody can. I would rather have you do 2 times a week and do it really well than try to do it 5 times a week and do it bad. It's just that simple. But everybody's different. But at some point, you're going to have to systematically, when I talk about studying the Bible, you have to start with the Bible itself. And when I did those books of the Bible on the website, it was for you in mind that down the line someplace, and for, you know, you too, Steve, guys like you that are out there that really want to learn the Bible, that you could go and you could start and you could have a systematic way to study the Word of God that would mean something that would, in time, connect to your reading. You cannot look at it as I'm torn between reading and studying. No. The two go together. You have to do both, but you have to understand what you accomplish with both. Read every day. That's a no-brainer. The study, depending on your time, your ability, and your desire, and your self-discipline, you have to get into a routine with that. But you have to stay with it. Most people today, unfortunately, God's people anyhow, they're just not disciplined enough to do that. There's just too many other things that take their time. I mean, there's just too many things that pull them off task. And it's a thing where they start out well, they have best intentions in the world, but it only lasts a couple of weeks, a month, maybe 2 months, and then they just give it up. And that can be discouraging for somebody. But that is, you have to decide, do you want the Bible? When I saw what the Bible was, there was nothing in this world that was going to keep me from getting it. I didn't care what I had to do. I didn't care what I had to put aside. And I found out that I could still get it and still have a lot of fun and do all the things I wanted to do. But it came to me structuring my world. But I didn't structure the Bible around my world. I structured my world around the Bible. So the difference between reading and studying is the fact that reading the Bible is vitally important because it gives you the association with the events in the Bible and keeps you familiar with it. But that won't teach you the Bible. Teaching the Bible is a world unto its own, but it has to be systematic. It can't be, oh, I'm going to do this today and the millennium and the tribulation and read this book and then get this and read this and read that. Can't be that. You'll learn things about the Bible, but you'll never learn the Bible. You have to be dedicated to a systematic process that's going to fundamentally give you the basic foundational structure of the Word of God as it, book by book. Every book of the Bible has a natural breakdown. You can buy anybody's book out there and they'll say, oh, here's the outline of this book. I'd rather have God's outline of the book. And God put natural breakdowns of every outline in the Word of God. And that's one of the things that I gave you on the website as book by book. I gave you the natural breakdown. Those are invaluable. They're just absolutely invaluable that you would have something at your disposal that you could take every book of the Bible and get the natural breakdown in your own living room, bedroom, kitchen. It's right there. And you'll get in one sermon on every book of the Bible. I mean, and this is the way it's supposed to be. The same that I've committed unto you, commit to faithful men. But you're getting something that took me, 25, 30 years of my life to get down. And you get it in what, an hour sitting? I mean, there's a good side to that, there's a bad side to that. And the good side is that you get it quickly. The bad side is you don't always appreciate it when you get it quickly. Well, that's why you've got to be diligent. I've always thought very highly and very in a very affectionate way to men who taught me the Bible and gave me an easier route, who paid all the price to get it all down and then allowed me to have it free at a lot cheaper price than they paid. When I mean cheaper price, I don't mean money. I mean time-wise. So, you know, all of those things come into play. But just remember two things. That reading the Bible is important, but that will give you the familiarization with the things in the Bible. But studying the Bible is vital too. But that has to be structured. Well, you can pretty much read wherever you want because every story is okay. But when you study it, you've got to have a structure to it. I would start out by going through the books of the Bible. Then after I got that done, I'd launch into, and you could maybe do some of these while you're going through it. I'd launch in to get a good understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven because the whole Bible hinges on those two. Then I start coming through the seven series, the seven baptisms, the seven judgments, the seven resurrections, the seven sevens, all those things right down the line. And then I'd start going through the different subjects of the Bible, the main subjects of the Bible. I start going between from, you know, as the 17 sections that we're breaking down. I'd break the Bible back again down in 17 sections. It'll be like somebody turned the lights on once you have the books of the Bible down. That's the only way you're going to learn it. It's God's book. So he has the right to design the way you have to study it. And he'll open it up to you basically one way. And that is you going in and putting the time in and looking at it from his standpoint and his vantage point. So, Stephen, I hope that helps you. I'm always available. If you have any other questions, shoot them down to Jenny. Jenny will get them to me, just like she did here. If you'd like to email me directly, it's alexander1611@sbcgoobl.net. Next question. Or maybe something along this line if you want me to clear something up. Yes, ma'am. You're right.
Yeah. It's on this note. So, do you have a good example or guidance as to how you would study the Bible? Your intimate time in the Bible versus studying the Bible, like your own intimate time in the Bible versus studying it.
Well, now you're adding another dimension to it. I would put your intimate time with the Bible in your reading. Honestly, to me, my intimate time is any time I'm in the Bible, but I know what you're saying. And I would count that into my reading. There are times when you're going to, once you read the Bible through, say, once, then you can read however you want to read. If you want to bounce back and forth or you want to spend a whole year just reading very intimate stuff, that's okay too. You see what I'm saying? It's all reading it. Reading the Bible is just your familiarization with whatever. Now, I talked about being familiar with it by coming through, but I also said it doesn't matter how you do it. You can go Old Testament all the way through, start in the New Testament first, or go one chapter here, one chapter here, or you could take the book of Song of Solomon, and you could just read that for a month. Just bathe yourself in that, working every angle of it out. That's reading the Bible, see? It doesn't matter what you read. It's just a matter of, you know, and the intimacy of it depends on your own personal relationship with God. What is intimate to you may not be intimate to somebody else. They have their own deal going. But that would be under the category of reading. Yeah, you don't want to flag up another category. That would fall under reading. And once you get the Bible, start reading the Bible, you can vary it however you want to. You can do whatever you want to do with it, however you want to do it. If God presses upon you to read Proverbs once a day, once a month for a year, then do it. You're still becoming familiar with it. It's a thing where, you know, it just depends on where you're at. But I would put that in the category of reading it. Yeah. Does that help you?
Yeah.
Any other questions along that line before we switch gears? Yeah, over here.
It's not really a question, but Ruckman, in his little book in the bookstore, it's called like Growing as a Christian. He talks about a different way of reading through your Bible, and Jesse and I have been doing it, and I really enjoy it.
What is it?
It's Ruckman's book on growing as a Christian. We have it in the bookstore. Mm-hmm. Is it called The Next Step? She thinks it's The Next Step.
Yeah.
Jenny's got it. Yeah. And it's really good the way they lay it out, and you have all the cross references with all the books.
It's called The Next Step. It's in there. That's a little good little book. It kind of gives you an understanding of things. But here again, you know, even in a book that good, you're going to have to work it to your own area of life. Everything is going to be personalized to you. And that's a good thing because it forces us to look at, God doesn't cookie-cut Christians. He builds them one at a time. And, you know, he builds them differently because they're different people. He uses the same Bible, he uses the same principles, but they're applied differently because we all have different needs and different things that we have to work through. But that is a good place to start. Yeah, I usually, when somebody gets saved here in a church, I usually give them that book.
Yeah, and the other thing that you did in people ministry was you laid out the 7 years of spiritual growth, I think, or studying your Bible. And that was really good, too. I think a lot of people have that.
Yeah.
So that's really helped me a lot.
Yes, ma'am.
Would it be consistent if you study the Bible, really gives you a depth?
Well, he's coming around here so everybody can hear it. You're just bouncing all over the place today, aren't you, son?
Would it be consistent to say that if you're studying the Bible, that really gives you a depth to the Bible?
Yes.
Versus
studying
reading?
Studying the Bible will give you that depth to the Bible. And the more you study it, the more you vary it, the deeper you get. You start with the books of the Bible, that's a depth. And then you start adding the things into it, that's even more of a depth. Then you start getting into the very deep things, and then it all starts to come together, and it matches up to your reading. And pretty soon, wherever you read, suddenly, I'll give you an example. When I first started reading the Bible, I'll take Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. You just read right through it. After about 5 years of getting and studying the Bible, I'd go back to the girl and I'd say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How could there be a beginning if God's eternal? Where before I would read through the verse and just move on, now it would take me 2 days to get through one verse. So the questions start popping up. In the beginning, God's eternal. How could there be a beginning if God's eternal? The beginning of what? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, over here in Psalms, it says heavens. How come he just says heaven, plural, here? How come all the new translations say heavens, or singular here? How come all the new translations say heavens? You see, when you start getting a depth to you, I'll tell you right now, it will slow down your reading. Because what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit of God's not going to show anything. And that's when you really start learning the Bible. Then you don't worry so much of how fast you get through the Bible. Because you're getting so much out of it, and it's all working together for you, the Bible is already familiar with you. Now God is just kind of putting the finishing touches on it, and you're really getting a lot of stuff out of it. You'll start reading someplace in Psalms, the Song of Solomon, and suddenly all those little things that you glossed over before suddenly just pop up, and you just can't get past them now. They're right there. And you start asking the question, oh, what does that mean? And before you know it, you were planning to read 10 chapters tonight. You got one verse done, maybe two. But you got a lot of depth out of it. There comes a time in your life as a Christian where depth becomes your main goal. Get as deep as you can. The Bible is likened to water. It's likened to a well. The deeper you go in a well, the cleaner the water is. You get out into bedrock, you're getting the best water you can get. You know, you want to get as deep as you can. Over there in Ephesians, it talks about the height, the breadth, the length, but it talks about the depth of God. The depth of God, see, we can understand the height. That's, you know, the longevity of God, you know, how big God is, all those three-dimensional things. But the fourth dimension of Christianity is God's depth. And that depth of God is eternal. It's called the unsearchable riches of the Word of God. You can't get to the bottom of it. And your Christian life ought to be, by the time you die and go home to the Lord, ought to be so deep that if somebody fell into you, you'd never see him again. They just go all the way and never stop. And that's the depth that each of us need to have. And that only comes as you balance it out, stay disciplined, and keep growing. And then as you study the Bible, it deepens you. And it gives you a depth that you don't get. It gives you another dimension. You start seeing things like we talk about on Sunday morning. You start giving you understanding. Understanding is depth. The level of your understanding is really based on the depth that you are as a Christian. You look at one thing and somebody else looks at it another thing and they see it two different levels. They see it two different depths. Somebody else may just see the surface. Somebody may see down here. Somebody else may be way down here with it and see where it really goes. And, you know, that just comes with time. There's no fast track to that. It comes through discipline, though. Discipline is the key word. It's the watchword, discipline. You have to be structured and you have to be disciplined. When it comes to the Bible, if you're undisciplined and you don't have the ability to discipline yourself, you're not going to get much out of the Bible. You'll get a lot from listening to other people, coming to Bible studies like this, but as far as you and God's concerned, there's no depth to it. And that's the key. That's the key. Finally, before Charles' arm falls off back here.
All right, can you cross-reference Acts 15:29,
where it's 15:29?
Yes.
Well, let me look at it first. Verse 29 says, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Okay?
Okay, so it's talking about abstaining from meats offered to idols. Can you cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul kind of sets them straight on the eating things and sacrifices?
Sure. 1 Corinthians 8?
Yeah, and I mean, it almost sounds like a contradiction, but can you kind of settle that thing?
Yeah, it's not a contradiction. Let me explain it for you. 8 what now?
Just, just the whole chapter in general. I thought Paul was setting them straight on eating things.
Yeah, okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here's what he says, verse 1. This is what he's going to deal with. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known to him. That's a great verse. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifices unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Now, in this particular place here, notice the wording. As concerning, therefore, eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. He's talking clearly here about somebody who is not worshiping and following a religion that is offering up sacrifices. He's talking about here of somebody buying the meat, and this is the problem here. Somebody going to the market and buying the meat on a Monday where the meat was left over from the pagan temples that was offered in sacrifices on Saturday. And if you buy that meat, it's $20 a pound cheaper than if you bought the meat that is not a day old and wasn't used in the sacrifice. And a lot of God's people are talking about the fact that that it's not Christian to eat something that was used in a pagan ceremony. And you have people like that all the time, you know, in Christianity, that they find demons associated with everything, you know. And, they look at it and they think that, well, this meat was offered up with idols, so if you're going to buy this meat, you're going to bring demons home to your family and you're going to eat the demonic meat. Well, I know that some wives' cookings probably taste like demonic meat, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about here that it's okay to do that, that you're not going to violate any scriptures if you buy the meat that was offered in the pagan temples, because we know better that pagan gods mean nothing to us. They're a joke to us. We don't give them any legitimacy whatsoever. And so in this sense, he's talking about you eating meat that was been offered to idols, but you're not involved in the religious process of it. Now, when you get over here in Acts chapter 15, in verse 29, look at 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, these are all things that were connected with the pagan religion worship of this day. So he's not here talking about eating the meat. He's saying here, stay out of that religion, is what he's saying. And it's a clear designation where one place he's saying, it's all right to buy it and eat it because we don't mean anything. But here he's saying, you know, you want to stay away from those things and don't let yourself get part of that. Because this, if you look at it, abstaining from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, that was all part of the pagan religions. Every piece that he says there. And he's basically saying there, he's not talking about somebody going and buying in the meat at the market on the next day. He's talking about somebody being involved in these things. And you're to stay away from it. See the difference?
Yep. Thanks.
You're welcome. Got a question from the internet? All right. I love it when people call in from the internet. Try to find out where they're from.
This is from Donna Smith.
From who?
Donna Smith.
Donna Smith.
So she kind of has two questions rolled up into one. Revelation 22:19.
Revelation 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Okay?
All right. So question one, can Pastor Bob explain this verse? And then does this apply to the layman or pastors?
To who?
To people of the church and
a layman or a pastor?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. it applies to a lame pastor, is what it applies to. Well, first of all, this verse is used a lot of times to try to prove that you can lose your salvation. And if you look at the verse before it, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of God a book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in the book." Her question has to do, is this dealing with pastors or is it dealing with laymen? A layman is someone who is just not ordained but works in a church. It's for anybody. Now, she has just hit third base here in the three strikes you're out game of life. There's three warnings in the Bible about messing with the Word of God and the words in it. This is the last one. The first one is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, 15. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Let's look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. This is the first one. Actually, this is the second one, but verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Now, the third one is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And you can put those in an order. I don't have them in the right order, but... Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." So you have three warnings in the Bible messing with God's word. One of them in the beginning of your Bible, one of them in the middle of your Bible, one at the end of your Bible. And this warning here is the third warning. And it's the last thing that he says almost before he closes the book of Revelation and closes out the Bible. And, you know, it's a thing where the thing that you want to look at here is it doesn't say that he loses his salvation. It says, "If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part." In other words, your part would have to do with your millennial inheritance and your rewards that God has for you that are found in this book. And you change the words, you add to it or take from it, God takes your part out of the book of life. And the book of life here is the Word of God itself. So it's a thing where it's true of whether a pastor, it's true of a layman. Now you'll find that the majority of the pastors today are guilty of this. And you know, they take the position that there is no perfect Bible today. They take the position that the King James Bible is not the inerrant, perfect, absolute Word of God. They take the position that there's better translations than this one. Some say that the King James Bible is a very good translation, but it's not a perfect translation. Some take the position that the King James Bible is a terrible translation, and all the new ones are much better. And, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. King James Bible is the only translation. And it's the only one that God has ever used. People show their ignorance to history and how history connects with the Bible by making frivolous statements like that that really show how inept they are when it comes to the Bible, plus understanding how the Bible impacted history. It's one of those things where it's just hard to wrap your head around. It really is. And it's a thing where most of God's people, they just never get to the point where they ever see the Word of God for what it is. And it's a thing where, you know, the Bible is such a perfect book in every aspect that it just... It just has everything that we need in it. And when you get to the Word of God and you realize what you have, then, you know, you see that that's the only book that God has ever used. The reason why I know the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God is, and you hear a lot about the Greek, you know, the Greek, the Greek, the Greek, the Greek, the Greek. That's always a key phrase, the Greek, the Greek. And, of course, they say that because most of the people that they talk to don't understand the issue. The Greek. There's 48 Greek New Testaments. Which one are you talking about? And none of them match. But they want to lend credibility to themselves by talking about the Greek, the Greek, the Greek, or the new translations that are better for modern man, better to understand. You know, I know the King James Bible is superior to any other Bible or any Greek text you find. I'll tell you one absolute way that it is. And it's simply the fact that there wasn't ever in the history of the planet, ever in the history of the planet, anybody ever won to Christ with a Greek New Testament. Nobody, ever. The Greek was never in one book. It was never in books. It was never a Bible. It never was. And I'll tell you something else. The Bible says to study to show thyself approved unto God. And it talks about the scriptures. The Greek wasn't scriptures. The only Bible that God ever approved of and ever used to win billions and billions of souls to Christ down through the church history was a King James 1611 authorized version. You could take the ASV, the RSV, the NIV, and put them all, every one you got, and put them in a basket and put it up aside one book. And that King James Bible won more souls to Christ, 1,000 to 1. Now, that doesn't tell you something. But in the world that we live in, you know, we don't look at things that way because we don't have an understanding of how Bible and history pays its way through. So there's three warnings in the Bible, and those three warnings are clearly given in the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, the end of the Bible, that you're not to add or take away from the Word of God. And when you do, then God takes away your part out of the book of life, the Word of God. In that book that you're holding in front of you tonight is your millennial inheritance, whether you know it or not. You may not see it yet, but it's there. It's there. You're not going to tell me that you go back there and you see all that stuff going on back there in the Old Testament about their inheritance and dividing it up and giving them this and giving them that, that thing isn't a picture of something that's connected to you and me. And I'm telling you right now that and I know this is hard for people to grab. It really is. It's hard to grab. But I'll tell you what. If you're pastoring a church or you're working with people or you're teaching the Bible and you're using any other Bible than the King James Bible, you are wasting your time. The judgment seat of Christ is going to come up snake eyes, man. I mean, it isn't going to work for you. And I don't care what your motive is. I don't care what a nice guy you are or a sweet girl you are. I don't care how tender you are, how much you talk about loving Christ. It's all about truth. And the verses stand. Beginning of the Bible, middle of the Bible, end of the Bible. You add to the Word of God or take from it, you're in trouble. And the Bible says you're going to be found out a liar. And for you and for me and pastors and churches, it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to get your chance to tell God how wrong he was and how he didn't know how he should have listened to you. See how that works for you. So that's what you got on that one. Yes, ma'am. Back to Jenny here.
Does this include quoting it wrong?
I'm sorry?
Would this include quoting it wrong? Because he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words." So they don't actually have the Bible.
Well, you got to be careful quoting the Word of God, but nobody's going to quote it exactly all the time. And here again, it doesn't go back to verbally what you say about it as much as it does the attitude of heart that's in your heart of what you're doing. And you're not going to find a Christian that is always going to quote the Word of God correctly all the time. You're going to find yourself in situations where you give the principle, but the verse may not be exactly as it is because you can't remember what it is. But it's your attitude of heart that's inside of you of what you're trying to do. A guy who changes the Bible, a guy who takes a Greek New Testament like Westcott and Hort or like Tregellis or like Alfred or those guys that actually produced corrupt New Testament texts. They hated the Bible. They hated the King James Bible. They hated the people that it stood for. Their motivation for adding and subtracting was the Word of God because they hated the book. You and I misquoting it when we love it with all of our heart, but just because for the moment in time it fails us the way it is, that's another whole matter. I tell you, you need to quote the Word of God as correctly as you can every time you use it, but you're not going to do that 100% of the time. But it comes back to your attitude of heart about the book in you. And so, you know, that's what you got on that one. Yeah, Jeffrey.
New question. Psalm 19.
Psalm 19. Okay.
Psalm 19, verse 12 and 13.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I will be innocent from the great transgressions. Okay?
There's three questions in here. One is the secret fault. The other is presumptuous sin, and the third is great transgression. If this psalm seems to be in the millennium reign where Christ is, you know, on earth, so can you help me understand these particular verses?
Okay, say that. What you're asking me again there?
I'm asking for the three items: the secret fault, presumptuous sin, and great.
The great grand transgression.
Yeah.
Well, a great transgression is up in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So that's the great transgression. The great transgression is the law of the Word of God and somebody forsaking that. Now, here's what you have here. It says, verse 13, keep back thy servant. Now, historically, this will be David. Doctrinally, it'll be the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, it'll be me and you. So when you look at the two here that he talks about, secret faults and presumptuous sins, if you look at David's life, it's pretty, you could just look at his life and you could see where that he does both of these. If you look at Israel in a doctrinal sense, you can see where they do both of these. Their secret faults, you know, that's the things that they were doing when they were telling God that they were telling everybody they were doing right when they weren't, David too. And presumptuous sins are sins that, you know, you know and you understand what they are when you do them. And that for David and Israel. Now, you want to put it into your life, into my life, it would be hard for me to read your heart and see what your secret faults are. And I'm not going to tell you mine. So you see, it applies to everybody across the board. And the presumptuous sins are the same thing. You know, it's everybody has their own walk with God and has their own struggles with God, some worse than others. And those would be the secret faults that only you know and you struggle with God. It could be anything. It doesn't have to be some terrible thing. It could be the fact that you don't pray enough. It could be the fact that you get so busy doing things for the Lord that you don't have time to read the Bible or study the Bible like we talked about in our early question. Or it can be some major issue. It could be, you know, your addiction. Or it can be a stronghold in your life. And the presumptuous sins are basically the things that we know that are wrong, but we go ahead and do them anyhow. And, you know, he's saying, keep me back from those. And it's a thing where, there again, I mean, David is very clear, Israel is very clear. When it comes to me and you, those are things between you and God. And, you know, you know where you're at with it, and you know what you struggle with, and you know what your issues are. And those are the things that you have to work on, just like David did. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So the answer that he's looking for here, David, which would be the answer that we need to be looking for, is keep us back from our secret fault. Don't let us sin presumptuously. And don't let us commit the great transgression, which for us would be get out of the Word of God. And then he says, "Let the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thy sight." That's loving the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. That's Colossians 2. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." See, that's the meditation. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the God, nor standeth in the way of sinners, but sinners see it scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night." See? Then what? "He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water." See? So it's a thing where for historically it's David. That's who the servant is. Doctrinally it's Israel. But inspirationally it's me and you. And I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. But it's the struggles that we all go through, and you know, and the thing that we want to get to, the place in our life where the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart are acceptable in thy sight. Sin, no matter where it is, for who, whatever level it's on, sin always starts in our heart. That's where it all begins. And the heart is the thing that is the trip lever in so many aspects of life. If you have presumptuous sins, it'll start in your heart. If you have secret faults, it'll start in your heart. It starts where nobody ever sees them. That's why the Bible says, talks about your heart attitude and keeping your heart close to God. And that can be a hard thing to do. So that's how it breaks down, Jeff, for you there. That help you?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
You're welcome.
This is a new question.
Yes, Cody.
I'm not Cody.
Oh, I got one. AJ, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
How dare you look like your brother?
Genesis 1:24.
Actually, you're much better looking than your brother.
I know. That's right.
Where's your brother at?
He's over there.
But you're much smarter than he is. See how you balance that out? Now, let me ask you a question. Would you be rather better looking or smarter?
Probably better looking.
Would you rather be smarter or better looking? Better looking. See? By the time you hit 65, it's going to be, "I want to be smarter."
I'll take that
note. I don't care how you look anymore. But I understand where you're at right now. You know, I get it. Did you guys conspire in those beards, or did you just happen to happen? I like them. I remember you guys on a cough drop box, Smith Brothers.
We did what?
Never mind. Go ahead. What's your question?
Genesis 1:24.
Genesis 11:24.
One. One. One.
Oh, 124?
124, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I was doubly right.
I know. I'm sorry.
"And God said, let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so."
So a few weeks ago, you were talking about how dinosaurs, they were reptiles, but they just grew to be a huge size because they could live longer. But I've heard Ruckman talk about that dinosaurs came out of Genesis 6. But I also noticed that back here, it doesn't ever mention a reptile being created. It just says cattle, creeping thing, and then fowls of the air. So would a reptile here be the living creature that God says it says?
Well, the reptiles here would probably be the creeping things.
Okay. So, like, dinosaurs didn't come out of Genesis 6 at all? They were just...
I'm sorry, what now?
So did God create dinosaurs, or did they come out of Genesis 6? That's my main question.
Well, dinosaurs come out... Well, God created everything. I mean, It wasn't when you got to Genesis 6, the dinosaurs said, "In Genesis 6, let's go." It's a thing where they were part of God's creation originally. The dinosaur controversy is a... here again, when you have understanding, you realize, you know, what was the what was the fundamental purpose of dinosaurs? And as you look at it, there was no fundamental purpose. I mean, dinosaurs seemingly did not contribute to anything other than just being dinosaurs. But what they did do is, down the line someplace, Ezekiel chapter 14, when man wanted a lie to believe about evolution in the millions of years, the dinosaurs provided the proof for them. And you know that the Bible says that God will give a man a lie to believe if he wants one. And dinosaurs, I was thinking of dinosaur. Dinosaurs are in that time period, but they didn't start in that time period. As God allowed things to happen, you know, as it went, as the reconstruction of the earth, and he created these things, he doesn't tell you everything he created. He talks about two basic fundamental things that he created: whales and cattle. And most people never pick up on that, but the two things that he did tell you he created, and he created, he doesn't tell you about the snakes, he didn't tell you about the bumblebees, he didn't tell you about the birds, he doesn't tell you about the species of everything. The only two animals he mentions are whales and cattle. And the whales are all connected with Christ because of the resurrection and Jonah, the sign of the resurrection, and the cattle is connected with Baal worship and the devil. He's the fifth cherub, the winged cherub with horns. He represents bulls, cattle, and Baal worship. Baal worship is bull worship, cattle. So you find those are the only two mentioned. Everything else is not mentioned. Now, there was a lot of things that probably were before the flood that God did not allow to come through the flood. Dinosaurs is obviously one of them. You also have unicorns in the Bible. You also have centaurs, satyrs. One's half man, half goat. One's half man, half horse. They actually existed. They're listed in the Bible. The satyrs are anyhow. And, you know, they're talked about in mythology. They were actual half man, half animal beings. But you need to understand how that all came into being. Now, this is, some of this is very clearly to me. Others, part of this is based on just what I have come through and formulated on my own. You take it or leave it. When those sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that they cohabited with women. The sons of God came down and saw the daughters of men. And so they took them as wives, and they produced a race of giants. But when you go over to the book of Jude, you'll find that their sexual appetite wasn't just connected to women. The Bible says they go after strange flesh. So these sons of God are coming down and having sexual intercourse with not only the women, but also the animals. And that produces the half-man, half-horses, half-man, half-goats that we hear about in mythology. God obviously is not going to allow them to come through the flood. I think, take it or leave it, it doesn't really matter to me. I think that probably the dinosaurs that God allowed to be part of the creation were part of the plant-eating variety, Brontosaurus, you know, that crowd. You have some that are connected with Tyrannosaurus rex. They walk on 2 feet. They walk upright. I would not be surprised if that, the meat-eating variety or the terror variety that we're all so terrified with in Jurassic Park and all those things, you know. I would not be surprised if they were not connected with the sons of God coming down and having intercourse with animals, that the potential of the human, of the angelic sperm and its power of it mixing with animal produced a monstrosity of an animal, just like it produced a race of giants. Some of those giants were, you got to see some of the old stuff that was written. Some of those giants were 30, 40 feet tall. Incredible. And it's a thing where it came because of the potency of the seed, of the angelic seed with the woman. And the Bible says that they go after strange flesh. In Baal worship, coming through the Old Testament, you'll find that sex, as I said a little earlier, was always part of the religious system. It was based on the solar system. It was based on the seasons. They had the god of fertility. They had Ashtoreth, the god of fertility. They had Iris and Osiris. She was the one who produced a virgin-born child long before Christ ever showed up, according to Baal worship. Sex with animals was part of the process. And, of course, that had to come from somewhere. It's called bestiality. You'll find that God mentions that in Ezekiel and some of the places there where, in the book of Leviticus, under the law, that if a man lies with an animal, that in a sexual way, that he's to be killed. So it was happening. Where did that start from? Where did that initiate? Where was the ignition point of that? Well, the ignition point was Genesis chapter 6. So I would say that the dinosaurs that are created that are not really mentioned are probably the plant-eating variety, and they were a species of reptiles that as long as they grew and ate, as long as they lived and ate, they grew. But the thunder lizards, the terrifying meat-eating Tyrannosaurus rex and all of those, that's a different story. And obviously you have the half-man, half-goat, the half-man, half-satyrs. There's a lot of weird things going on in Genesis chapter 6 that just doesn't come out and tell you about. You got to pick a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and a piece here and then track it all back of where it goes back to find the ignition point. And that ignition point is when the sons of God came down and cohabited with the sons of daughters of men and then also went after strange flesh. That strange flesh is animals. Every pagan empire on the planet, the height was built around their sexuality and the premier pleasure of life of sex found its pinnacle in sex with animals. And you find a reference to that back in, as I said, in Ezekiel and some of the places in the Old Testament. Syphilis is a terrible disease. And there was no cure for syphilis till about the 1940s. If you got syphilis and you got that from a transaction through intercourse, if you got syphilis, there was no cure for it. It wound up killing you. And it ravaged your body and took your mind, took your brain, and wound up killing you. And syphilis was not a disease that was a natural disease. Syphilis came about from the Roman Empire of the Romans having sexual relations with animals, in particular sheep. And what happened was the mating of a human being in an unnatural way with an animal produced a disease that jumped the strain that had no cure for it. Now, I don't care what anybody tells you. I don't care what you read. I can guarantee you that AIDS today started the same way. Anybody who knows anything that's going to be honest with you is going to tell you that AIDS goes back to Africa and somebody having sex with monkeys or animals in that case back there. And again, the natural against the unnatural jumped the chain strain and now became a disease that there's no cure for. Isn't it a strange thing that almost every disease that comes up that man gets that is a natural one, there's some cure for it or something that we understand where it came from? Those are two that were not connected to humans in any way, shape, or form until the unnatural act, and then it produced that. So all of those religions go back to Genesis 6. And so you find that, it's a thing where when you follow the chain of evidence, and I know, I get it. There's no verses in the Bible. There's no place that actually says everything that I'm saying. But when you follow the chain of evidence, when you find places like Jude, when you find places like Genesis chapter 6, when you find the places in the Old Testament, when you go over there in the Old Testament and you find that around the temple of Baal worship, they had groves, and those groves are hedge work that lead a pathway. and it came out of the temple, and you brought your money into the temple, and the way they suspend the temple is that you went down to one grove, and they had a grove that was with you could have sexual relations with temple prostitutes or women. You had another section, you could have sex with children. You had another section, you'd have sex with animals. Right out of the temple in the Old Testament. Why do you think when God went into those pagan nations, he told the children of Israel to kill every man, kill every woman, kill every child, and kill all the animals? Why do you think that happened? Because he just had an axe to grind against Peter? He knew what was going on in those nations. And he wanted nothing to do with the nation of Israel. And you know what? Every time the nation of Israel didn't obey that, like Saul. You see, Saul wanted to keep, when he was told to kill Agag back there, and he didn't do it, and he kept the sheep alive. That was the most abominable thing. You know, I've had a lot of people ask me, well, why would God, I mean, why couldn't he just use the sheep for sacrifice? That would be a, what was God's problem with all of that? I mean, you know why he wouldn't accept those sheep for sacrifices? After what I just told you, you figure it out. He said, kill them all. And old Saul, he says, well, you know what? I'll just go ahead and kill a lot of it, but I'm going to keep Agag alive, and I'm going to keep the sheep, because I'm going to offer the sheep to the Lord for sacrifice. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what the kind of sheep that he wanted for sacrifice. Yeah, take sheep that were used in the most despicable way and with Baal in their religion, and then bring it and give it to God to a sacrifice. Oh, now that I'm thinking of it, that's what most of us do all the time in our lives anyhow. We take our body in our temple and give it to the world, give it to the things in the world, and then we bring it to Sunday morning and drag it in and give it to God. I guess I'm a little off on that, aren't I? No, I'm not. So those animals back there, he doesn't give you everything that he does. What he does give you is just like he does in the beginning of Genesis 1, where he says the light and the darkness. And then you take it from there, that's the whole Bible. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He comes a little bit farther, and he says, God made whales, and God made cattle. That stands for two things all the way through the Bible. So there's a reason why God permitted some animals to get through the flood, some animals not to get through the flood. You'll find that every once in a while, an animal will wash up on a beach someplace that scientists have no idea ever existed. And they dated back to prehistoric times. And they're huge. Down the deeper you go, and you know, we know more about the moon and the solar system than we know about the depths of our own oceans. And all that was buried underwater because those were the cities of Genesis chapter 6. Atlantis, the lost continents, and those places, they were real places. And that thing was buried under miles and miles of water, because God never wanted it to surface. But not all of those sea creatures died out. They made it through the flood in the ocean. And, you know, you got the little squids that you see, you know, in the little aquariums and places like that. They found us back in the 1890s or 1860s, 70s, someplace. I forget the date. It's in the Smithsonian. They found a piece of a squid that when they measured that piece, they said that that squid was over 200 yards long. It's in the Smithsonian. A squid, 200 yards long. Well, that would take down any ship you could just about find. 200-yard squid. You don't ever see them. They're down in the depths. Every once in a while, one fisherman will catch some fish in his net, and it'll look like, God, out of the prehistoric creature of the Black Lagoon someplace. That's all out of Genesis 6. But there's some reasons why God did not allow the earth-born animals that walked on earth to get through the flood. He didn't the dinosaurs. Obvious, I go back to it, if my assumption is right with the meat-eating carnivorous animals, well, we know they were connected with Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God. I get that one. The brontosauruses, the tyrannosauruses, all those vegetable-eating animals that never were, just did their own thing and ate leaves off the trees and never hurt anybody. He didn't allow them to go through. And God has a plan for everything he does. And the reason he didn't allow those to go through was because God wanted an option that down the line, 2,000 or 3,000 years, when somebody wanted to prove that the Earth was around here for millions of years and put the dinosaurs in stages with man coming up through an evolutionary process, he'd have the dinosaur skeleton bones to be able to prove it, because God will give you a lie to believe when you reject the clear truth of the Word of God. Well, that's why. That's why. Well, we got a hold up there. Good night.